I read this story of a seminary student who submitted his sermon to his homiletics professor. The prof said that the exegesis looked good, the three points were fine, and even the poem was appropriate, but he said the sermon title was the worst he had ever seen. He said, "No one is going to come to listen to a sermon on the pericopes of Jesus in relationship to the eschatology of the Apostle Paul." He said, "If you'll bring me a new sermon title, I'll consider giving you a new grade. What you need is a title that will grab people's attention and compel them to come and hear what you have to say." Imagine that title on the sign out in front of a church. And suppose a bus came along and stopped in front of the church. The title should grab the people so that when they see that title, they would want to get off the bus and run into the church to hear the sermon. Well, the student went back home and sweated bullets all night. And the next day he turned his new sermon title in to the prof. "Your bus has a bomb on it." Well, my title today isn't exactly in that category, but I did choose it to make you think a little bit. If you know anything about modern history, you know that that Switzerland has prided itself on being neutral in international conflicts. The Swiss have always been willing to let others fight the Nazis and the communists and the jihadists that threaten them and their neighbors. And because they are little and insignificant on the national scene, international scene, that seems to work pretty well for them. In our scripture text today, we're going to read about a war, a spiritual battle, in which there can be no Switzerland's, no neutrality. You're either all in or all out. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 11? And we're going to read verses 14 to 32. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 32. And if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. "Now he," that is Jesus, "was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons,' while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. An astonishing miracle by the hand of Jesus produces a mixed reaction. In verse 14, Jesus encounters a demon-possessed man who is unable to speak. Matthew adds the information that he was also blind. And Jesus heals the man. He casts out the demon that is causing both of these disabilities, and the man speaks and sees. There's no doubt that a stupendous miracle has occurred here. His enemies do not even try to question it because there is no question about it. The only question is, by what authority and power did he do this? And the response is mixed. First, the crowd is amazed at the miracle. They are astonished at the power they have just witnessed. Matthew tells us that some in the crowd were asking the question, could this be the Son of David? In other words, maybe the Messiah is here among us. But there's a second group whom Matthew identifies as the Pharisees. And they ascribe the miracle to satanic power. They say he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Supernatural power has two possible sources, either God or Satan. The Pharisees opt for the latter. Why? Because if they acknowledge that God is involved, then they will force themselves to acknowledge that Jesus is from God, and that they refuse to do. Instead, they claim the healing has been done by the power of Beelzebul. It's kind of the first century common term among the Jews for Satan. Now, Satan's power is delegated, but it is very real. It's a serious mistake to question Satan's existence or his power. He has the power to bring spiritual blindness upon people to the point where they will follow an evil religion that actually encourages them to commit suicide in its cause. Satan has the power to perform miracles. We saw that in the story of Moses as they imitated a number of the early plagues that Moses did. But Satan's miracle-working power is not unlimited. The same magicians hit a wall during the latter plagues, and they could not imitate Moses. Clearly, there are some things that Satan cannot do. There are issues his power is not sufficient for. And the Pharisees ignore those limitations when they claim that Jesus has performed this miracle by the power of Satan. But there's a third group who decline to choose between God and Satan. They test Jesus, asking for a sign from heaven. Now, mind you, he has just performed a stupendous miracle. And they ask for a sign from heaven. What's going on here? I wonder if they aren't saying, we've seen you do miracles here on earth, but do one in the heavens for us. Show us an eclipse, or let the moon turn to blood, as Joel predicted would eventually happen. Then maybe we'll consider whether you are Messiah. At any rate, this group wants further proof before deciding whether Jesus' power is from God or Satan. Jesus will address their concerns later in verse 29. But first, he turns our attention to respond to the Pharisees' charge that he did this miracle by the power of Satan. As is often, or maybe even usually the case, the Pharisees keep their deliberations to themselves, but that's no problem for Jesus. He reads their thoughts, and he speaks directly to them and devastates their claim by examining the two alternatives. What if by Satan? What if by God? What if Jesus did this miracle by satanic power? Well, Jesus argues that would be totally logically absurd. Pharisees have already acknowledged that a demon has been cast out. Well, who do demons work for? They work for Satan. If Satan is driving out his own demons, how does he get anywhere doing that? He's the most intelligent being in the universe, aside from God himself. He certainly would not assign his own forces to fight against him. You see, civil war at any level, even in the spiritual realm, is counterproductive and devastating. Abraham Lincoln borrowed Jesus' statement in a speech he gave in an unsuccessful attempt to win a Senate seat against Stephen A. Douglas. He said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." What Lincoln was talking about is you can't have slave states and free states at the same time. The United States would have to make a decision. Are we going to be slave or free? Now, when Jesus spoke these words, he wasn't speaking merely of a great moral issue facing a single nation at a single point in time. He was talking about a spiritual battle that faces every human being of all time. And he contends that we must opt for one side or the other. There is no neutrality possible in this spiritual battle. Furthermore, Jesus argues, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? You know, most religions recognize the existence of demons because they see evidence of it. And most of them have some form of exorcism, whether real or phony. The Pharisees practiced exorcisms regularly. And I think Jesus is turning the tables on them. He's saying, in effect, you approve of your own exorcisms, however questionable they might be. Yet when I not only cast out a demon, but heal the man who had that demon of all of his maladies, you say I'm doing it by the power of Satan. Well, if that is the case, then your exorcisms that don't produce any healing must be even more satanic. Of course, there is another option for the source of Jesus' power. What if from God? If Jesus is driving out demons by the finger of God, doesn't even take his whole arm, you see. Just with his little finger, he can cast out a demon. If Jesus is doing it by the finger of God, then they'd better sit up and take notice, for the kingdom of God has come upon them. The mention of the finger of God here, I think, is intended to remind them of Moses again and the plagues. For when the magicians of Egypt found that they could no longer duplicate Moses' plagues, you remember what they said? They said, "This is the finger of God." Exodus 8:19. Jesus then forcefully drives home the point that his power comes from God and no one else by means of a little parable in verses 21 and 22. He speaks of a strong man who is guarding his house fully armed. The strong man seems to stand for Satan. The palace is this demon-possessed man that Satan had control of. And the only way this man could be released is for someone stronger to come along, namely Jesus, and overpower Satan, seize his weapons, and release the man, which is exactly what Jesus has done. Their claim, then, that he has done this by Satan's power is utterly foolish. But Jesus not only presents these logical arguments against the Pharisees, he also offers three powerful spiritual applications. And the first is, he makes it clear that there are only two sides in the spiritual battle. Whoever is not with me, he says, is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. A lot of people want a third option. A lot of people today claim to be agnostic. They want more proof. They haven't made up their minds. But one cannot be neutral about Jesus Christ. One must choose sides. And even refusing to choose is making a choice. A second spiritual application is found in verses 24 to 26, where Jesus tells us, in effect, that reformation is not the same as regeneration. The Pharisees were all about reformation, making bad people good and good people better. They had a list of rules a mile long that were designed to get rid of bad habits and addictions. Even their exorcisms were designed to help a person clean up his act. Jesus had a totally different purpose in his exorcisms. When he drove a demon out, it was to draw the individual to himself, as well as the people who saw it happen. Draw him to himself to regenerate that person, to give him new life. That was his goal. So in verses 24 to 26, he tells us this strange story about a man who had an evil spirit that left him. There's a lot we don't know here, but I'm assuming that this demon was cast out by one of the Pharisees. The passage tells us that the man is swept clean and put in order. That indicates that the exorcism was successful in getting rid of a number of symptoms, bad habits, bad behavior. It's produced a distinct improvement in the man's way of life and his appearance. But then the demon returns and brings with it seven demons worse than himself, so that the condition of the man is worse than it had ever been. What's the point? I think Jesus is saying that exorcism should not be a goal in and of itself. It's a means to an end. The point of it is to drive out evil so that truth and righteousness can take its place. An empty tenant just invites squatters. Or another analogy might be that when you try to erase something from a computer hard drive, what you erased is still there in some form until you overwrite it. You overwrite it with new data. And the place in one's life, once controlled by demonic forces, must be overwritten by the gospel and by Jesus Christ, or one's life is not secure from the return of a fatal virus. Paul shouts in Romans 7, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he answers his own question. Thanks be to God, it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's a question that we must wrestle with. Is it ultimately any advantage to enter a Christless eternity, sober rather than drunk, generous rather than greedy, celibate rather than promiscuous, clothed and in your right mind rather than naked and foaming at the mouth? Is a reformed sinner any better off in hell than an unreformed one? I don't mean to say there's no reason not to be glad if somebody cleans up their act, they make a better neighbor, they quit hurting people around them. They're surely more pleasant. That's all great, but man's dreadful, sinful condition cannot be healed by a little moral tidying up. In fact, there's a very real sense in which a reformed person without God is actually worse off than an unreformed person, because at least the latter knows he's messed up and can't help himself, while the former is often proud of the progress he has made on his own. I like the way John MacArthur puts it. Jesus had little trouble reaching prostitutes, thieves, extortioners, murderers, and the outcasts of society. But he had an almost impossible time reaching religious and moral people who were under the delusion that outward propriety made them acceptable to God. Friends, there has probably never been a group more committed to demanding religious and moral codes than the Pharisees. And there probably has never been a group so far from God. Now, a third spiritual application Jesus makes is that it's not one's physical relationship to Jesus that is important, but one's attitude to God's Word. As Jesus is dialoguing with these Pharisees, a woman suddenly erupts with a spontaneous exclamation. She says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you." It almost sounds like a Hail Mary, doesn't it? I'm not sure what is in this woman's mind or what her motivation is, but I want to give her the benefit of the doubt. Let's suppose she is overwhelmed by how wonderful it must have been to have a son like Jesus. So she pronounces a blessing on the one who bore him. Please notice that Jesus does not reject her, and he doesn't criticize what she says. I can actually see him smiling at her and doing what a good teacher always does when a student gives an inane answer. He tries to find something in that answer that he can affirm. Well, Jesus finds one word this woman has spoken that is good. It's a word, blessed. He says, "Blessed indeed, not the one who bore me, but the one who hears my word and does it, the one who obeys my word." After all, that's what Mary was all about, wasn't it? When the angel came to her and said, "I want you as a virgin to bear the Christ child," she knew what that meant to her own reputation and her personal life, but she says, "Be it unto me as you have said." She obeyed the word of the Lord. Now, how does this little vignette fit into the argument between Jesus and the Pharisees? I think it shines a strong light on the fact that the Pharisees themselves are refusing to listen to God's word. They are refusing to obey it. In fighting Jesus and his power and authority, they are demonstrating their own complete disbelief in the word of God. Now in verse 29, Jesus turns his attention back to the group who requested a sign from heaven. You remember that from verse 16? And he asserts that a thirst for signs and wonders is indicative of wickedness rather than faith. Now friends, this is an important issue, even in our evangelical culture today. So I want you to listen carefully. The demand for a sign by these individuals would on the surface seem to be less offensive than the accusation that he had done the miracle by the power of Satan. But it is really no less offensive. What is perfectly clear is these people are not seeking a sign for any noble purpose, but in order to test Jesus and trip him up. In fact, the tense of the verb in verse 16, "kept seeking," suggests a running quest for proof that will never be satisfied. There's never enough evidence to make a commitment. In his response to them, Jesus reveals that God doesn't do miracles to tickle the fancy of religious skeptics or thrill seekers. He does not coerce faith with miracles. And he doesn't do it with irresistible proof, nor does he submit to human demands for verification. I think people often imagine that they would have believed instantaneously if they had seen the miracles Jesus had performed in the first century. But this very passage is proof that that is not the case. Miracles don't automatically produce faith. The problem with most skeptics is not a lack of evidence, but it's a satanic blindness to the truth. I don't think most people have an intellectual problem with the gospel. I think they have a moral problem with the gospel. They don't want God telling them how to live. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, this rich man dies and goes to Hades where he is tormented, and he begs God to send Lazarus back to the real world to warn his five brothers who are still living so that they wouldn't come to that place of torment. You remember what Jesus told him? If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen even if someone rises from the dead. That's the most stupendous miracle of all. Even if they see someone rise from the dead, they won't be convinced. And of course, that's what happened. Just a few weeks later, Jesus himself rose from the dead. Did his opponents and his skeptics and his enemies suddenly flock to the altar and bow in submission to him? No. Very, very few. And I strongly suspect that's the same thing that would happen today. You've heard me say before that miracles have never been common. In fact, by definition, miracles aren't common, because if they were common, they wouldn't be miracles. But there were only three great periods of miracle, even in the Scriptures: the time of Moses, the time of the great prophets, and the time of Jesus and the apostles. You look almost in vain for miracles during the time of the patriarchs, or David and Solomon, the United Kingdom, or the post-exilic period. And miracles were not even that common in Jesus' day. The impression I get from the Gospels is that Jesus rarely did miracles out in the public forum, especially for the skeptics. They were more often used to reward faith than to generate faith. I suspect the average person in the first century never saw a miracle. By the same token, I don't think we should be surprised or disappointed that we don't see more miracles, especially in a world that like we live in, with its Western skepticism about spiritual things. But frankly, many people today crave signs and wonders. I'm not talking about the individual who prays for a miracle, their child is sick, would survive. I'm talking about the tens of thousands who avidly follow the likes of Benny Hinn and Creflo Dollar and Joyce Meyer and Bill Johnson and are paid off with highly questionable miracles and a lot of theological heresy like health, wealth, baloney. Jesus clearly does not view the pursuit of signs and wonders as a legitimate search for truth. It is not an indication of faith. It is more likely an indication of evil motives. People should put their trust in God and not in the pursuit of miraculous activity. And Jesus says, secondly, the only sign he will promise is the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. Matthew adds some important information here in his account of this incident. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The way Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites was it was a sign of the resurrection. Jesus is basically saying that his own resurrection is going to be the only indisputable proof that God is going to give them. Third, he warns that his challengers will be condemned by pagans at the judgment. When Jesus compares himself to a messenger like Jonah, that must have really been a knife in the heart of these Orthodox Jews. But then Jesus twists the knife and he says that these pagan Ninevites are going to condemn these righteous Israelites at the judgment. Think back to the Jonah story and how at first he refused to go to Nineveh. You remember why? He didn't want God sparing the Ninevites because they were so wicked, and he was afraid they might repent and God might spare them. But after the very unpleasant experience of being swallowed by a fish and living inside that fish for 3 days and three nights, Jonah decided that the more discerning path would be to go ahead and preach to Nineveh. So he did, and they repented. And God, sure enough, spared them. Here's Jesus' point. If pagan Nineveh repented after hearing a simple message by a prophet who hated them and performed no miracles for them, how much more is the judgment and condemnation of these people around Jesus who heard from the very Son of God, who performed astounding miracles, and who loved them? You can tell why that would cut them deeply. But if Jonah is not a sufficient witness, Jesus provides a second. He says in verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And behold, something greater, someone greater than Solomon is here. The reference here is undoubtedly to the Queen of Sheba, who's talked about in 1 Kings chapter 10. She lived down in Yemen, which was at the end of the world at that time. She was a woman, she was a Gentile, and she was a pagan. Three strikes and you're out. But this woman heard about Solomon's wisdom, God's wisdom through Solomon, and she came from the ends of the earth to hear this. And here these enemies of Jesus don't have to go anywhere. He came to them to share with them the wisdom of God and the power of God and the authority of God, and they refused to listen. They are going to be condemned at the judgment. I have one more paragraph in my assignment today. And in this paragraph, Jesus offers a brief discourse on lamps and light. Let's read that paragraph, and then I want to make a few comments. Verse 33, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. And when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays give you light. Now this short discourse is not terribly easy to understand, but I hope to shed some light on it by giving you these three propositions. The function of light is to illuminate. The function of the eye is to receive light. And what is needed is not more light, but better eyesight. Let's take each of those briefly. First, the function of light is to illuminate. In the first century, you didn't turn a light on by flipping a switch. You had to light an oil lamp, which was kind of like setting a campfire with flint. You wouldn't go to all the trouble unless you wanted to illuminate something. That's the purpose of a lamp. Secondly, the function of the eye is to receive light. Your eye is like a light to your body. If your eye is healthy and receives lots of light, it will benefit your body in many ways. You're going to see the beauty all around you. You're not going to stumble over things. You're going to be able to read and understand truth. But if you have cataracts or macular degeneration or detached retina, your eye doesn't take in as much light and your whole life suffers in exactly the opposite ways that it benefits when you receive light. Third, what is needed is not more light, but better eyesight. Jesus makes it clear here that he is speaking metaphorically and spiritually. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness, he says. Obviously, we don't have control always over the amount of light that comes into our physical eyes, but we are responsible for the light we receive that God has shed on all of us. Light ignored results in darkness, and the darkness can become so thick that it results in spiritual blindness. A popular expression today is a person has gone over to the dark side. Well, there's a certain truth to that. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the god of this age, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of God in Christ. The issue in the whole gospel of Luke is, what do we do with the truth that we hear? What do we do with Jesus' call to follow him? There is no neutral ground. There is no Switzerland in this spiritual battle. Voices are telling us that there are many ways to God. You can find him this way, you can find him in that way. But the scriptures say we don't have that option. We are either on the way or we're in the way. It's possible to carry away from this message a certain amount of fear, but that's okay. There is such a thing as healthy fear, you know. John MacArthur tells the story of an aircraft carrier in the North Atlantic in World War II, from which 6 planes took off to fight the submarines and other ships in the area. But an imminent threat, to the carrier itself caused the admiral to turn off the lights. He was concerned about the several thousand men on the carrier as well as the other planes and equipment. Well, the men in the 6 planes radioed back and begged the commander to turn on the lights just long enough for them to land. But the threat was too great and he refused to do that. Those 6 planes ran out of fuel, ditched in the North Atlantic, and all those pilots were lost. Friends, there comes a time when God himself turns out the lights, when further opportunity for salvation is no more. But fear is not the only reaction we can take away from the scriptures this morning. In fact, I would encourage you to consider the hope and confidence we can have that forgiveness of sins and eternal life is available to every one of us. Jesus came with the authority and power of God. He performed some amazing miracles, not to stun audiences, but to convey the fact that he had power and authority over sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's only one requirement to receive that forgiveness and that eternal life. And it's not keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not baptism. It's not joining the church. It's not any other rite or ritual, human or divine. It's to put our faith simply, all of it, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9 states it plainly. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We have to understand that faith is not a passive word, however. It's an active word. It's not just giving mental assent to the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life, died a martyr's death, and rose from the dead. Rather, it is giving one's whole self to Christ. It means rejecting the myth of neutrality. It means agreeing with God in heart and soul and mind that we are indeed sinners and our only hope is in Jesus. Let's pray.